We are working off this morning, off of the theological theme that we saw last week when we were together. This grand concept that human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. That there is something about the human being that is magisterial. There is something about the human being that is majestic. There is something about the human being that is beautiful and that is lovely, not because of our accomplishments, not because of our net worth, not because of our appearance, not because of our talents or our abilities, not because of our contributions to society. But there is something lovely, there is something beautiful, there is something worthwhile, there is something valuable about the human being, because Genesis 1 tells us, human beings, apart from every other creature, are created in the image and likeness of God. And we saw that there was a main emphasis in the book of Genesis last week that what it means to be created in the image and likeness of someone is to be created as their child, their son or their daughter. And so when God first created all creatures, fish and birds, moon and stars, sun and water, land and trees, He created them all, and the text of Genesis tells them that they were all good. But only the human being is created in the image and likeness of God. Only the human being was created to be God's son or God's daughter. And so there is something worthwhile innately about the human being. The human being doesn't need to accomplish anything in order to be worthwhile. The human being doesn't need to have a particular appearance in order to be valuable. The human being doesn't have to have a particular talent or have a particular net worth in order to be valuable. A human being is conceived, a human being lives, a human being dies, as a bearer of the image and likeness of God. Now, we'll see when we get to Genesis chapter 3 that something unfortunate happens to that image and likeness. Something desperately unfortunate happens to our identity as the sons and daughters of God. But right now, it's important for us to just magnify this concept of Genesis chapter 1, that human beings, by virtue of being God's kids, are valuable innately and deserve, as James taught us, they deserve to be treated with value, with respect, as a lovely, beautiful thing. Which means that our concepts of beauty and our concepts of loveliness, if we're going to be Christian, need to change. Beauty and loveliness is not in the eye of the beholder. Human beauty is not resident in the eye of the beholder, according to Genesis chapter 1. Loveliness of the human being, according to Genesis chapter 1, is resident in the work of art that we call the human being. So, if you will, come with me to the eighth psalm, to psalm number 8. In the eighth psalm, the author of this psalm attempts to capture this this majesty of the human being that we have glimpsed in the first chapter of Genesis. Notice just how many other biblical passages that we've been looking at here together are founded upon what was written by Moses back in the first chapter of Genesis. So here is David. Here is King David, and he writes a psalm. Notice, he writes this psalm to be sung. This is a hymn. This is something that should be sung. We don't know what the music was. Apparently, the music was associated with something called gittith. That might have been a tune that Israel knew. In the same way in which we would say, let's sing a new song after the melody of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Whatever gittith was, it was probably a melody that was known by the community of Israel. and David the king writes this psalm. Notice what he does. He begins by praising the Lord. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, he's going to talk about something else, but he starts off by declaring the majesty of God. Why? Notice, because you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. But notice now what he develops in verse 3 and following. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So here is David, and try to get the scene. I don't know exactly what was going on, but as I read the psalm, here's what I imagine. David is on a balcony. He's on the roof of his house, and it's night. And the lights in the city are, of course, non-existent because we didn't have electricity back then. And so the houses are lit with oil lamps. There might be a few oil lamps in the street to light the way of travelers, but not very many. And so here you are, cloaked in darkness. And you know what it's like. If you try to look at the stars at night here in Dallas, it's impossible because the lights of the city completely do away with any of the glories of the heaven. But you get out into Jerusalem back in this time, or you get out into the desert of Saudi Arabia, or even if you get out into the desert of West Texas, or into New Mexico, or into Arizona, away from the cities, you look up at the sky, and all of a sudden, the heavens look completely different from what they looked like when you were a city dweller. And you can see the stars, and they are countless, they are bright, they are glistening, they are brilliant. And you look up, and if you're a believer, one of your thoughts is, my goodness gracious, what a majestic God it took to create this majesty. You see, this is what David is seeing. He's looking up at the sky, the night sky, and he sees the glories of the heaven. But what David does as a believer is he says, man, that's majestic. It takes a much more majestic God to create that. So remember how he begins the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The heavens are pretty majestic. The heavens are pretty startling. The moon and the stars, boy, they deserve our respect, and they deserve to be commented on. But ultimately what David does is go back to declare the majesty of the author. But look what else he says. He looks at the stars and the moon, and he says, with all that, with your ability to create all that, why do you even pay attention to measly human beings? Well, why do you even notice us? I mean, we're small. We don't glisten like they do. As a matter of fact, the entire history of us is a history of disappointment upon disappointment. Failure upon failure, sin upon sin, rebellion and transgression upon rebellion and transgression. Why do you even consider us when you have the brilliance of the heavens? But notice what else he says. What is man that you are mindful of him, verse 4, the son of man that you care for him? And then notice what he says about us. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Here is David the psalmist. Here is David the king thinking about human beings. And notice, this is after the tragedy that will occur in Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned. This is after Adam and Eve were banished from the garden because of their corruption. Even after that, King David, thinking about human beings and reflecting upon Genesis 1, says this about us. God has crowned us with glory and with honor. Every human being in this classroom, believer or non-believer, saved or non-saved, poor or rich, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of talent, regardless of contribution to society, every human being in this class, David would stand up and say, you are crowned by God with glory and honor. Even in the grotesqueness of your sin, God has crowned you with glory and honor. Even in the despicableness of your selfishness, you still wear the crown of glory and honor. Now, granted, we'll talk more about this when we get to Genesis 3. You've lost some of the jewels in that crown, and your glory has been covered with a lot of mud and muck, and it don't shine so bright. But notice what David says. Even despicable, grotesque human beings, whether your sins are private or public for the whole world to see, whether your sins are visibly repulsive, or whether your sins are more socially acceptable, whether your grotesqueness is obvious or whether it is hidden, David says that God has crowned the human being with glory and honor. And David's question is, Lord, why would you even do that when the heavens are so magisterially declaring your brilliance? You have crowned him with glory and honor. And not only that, but notice verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. This creature that you made in your image, not only have you made him and her with glory and honor, but you positioned them to rule over your creation, over the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. And then notice how he finishes. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, David started by looking at the stars and the sun. And by looking at the stars and the sun, he began to ask this philosophical question. Lord, why do you even bother about us? We're so disappointing to you. We're so minuscule, we're so tiny, we're so puny in regard to the heavenly bodies. Why do you even consider us? But not only do you consider us, but you have crowned us with glory and honor, and you have positioned us as rulers over your creation. Now, you see, with that kind of thought, it's real easy for a human being to start saying, I'm really special. I'm really something. God crowned me with glory and honor. Get a little swagger in his step. Learns how to do the boot scoot. Starts walking down the street like he's really somebody. Starts expecting to be treated like somebody. Don't treat me like that. Who do you think you are? You treat me like I have glory and honor. Starts thinking about himself, starts thinking about herself, starts thinking wonderful things about themselves, starts positioning themselves above other people, starts thinking that they should rule other people and that other people should be subordinate to them. My mom died several years ago from a mixture of colon and other abdominal cancers. We were notified of her cancer, and the doctor said that she'd be around for 6 months. She was dead 6 weeks later. Pardon me, she was dead 3 weeks later. But I remember stories that used to be told about my mom and things that I used to witness about her. My mom never met anybody that she thought she was better than. When we were living overseas, Dad would tell a story to people of how when they moved Dad to a new country, we often had to stay in a hotel for a couple of months until we were able to find a house that Continental Oil Company would put us into. And so we spent a lot of time in hotels. Hilton is one of my best friends, and sometimes I think I'm a member of the family. I remember that they were in this one hotel. I was just a little boy, so I wasn't as aware of this. But Dad would tell the story how he and Mom would go to the restaurant there in the hotel every night for dinner. And this was actually in Lebanon before Beirut became such a tragic place, when Lebanon and Beirut was much like a wonderful holiday place. And Beirut used to be just absolutely lovely back in those days. This was back in the 60s. And how Mom and Dad would go into the restaurant every evening, and how she began to learn the names of all the waiters. Over the course of having dinner there every night, she would find out who they were married to, how many children they have, what was the name of their children, how old the children were. She would ask about them every night. And then Dad loved to tell the story about how when Mom and Dad finally left the hotel, as they were getting close to the time that they were leaving the hotel, when Mom and Dad walked into the restaurant, all the waiters would form a line. A line of reception to greet my mother. As my mother and Dad walked into the restaurant, they would all form a reception line in order to welcome my mother to the restaurant. Why? Because she had cared enough about them to know about them, because she didn't consider herself better than them. And regrettably, they had met a lot of Westerners who had the exact opposite view. And notice what David says here. God made us to rule over the works of his hands, over flocks and herds, over beasts of the field, over birds and fish, but he didn't make us to rule over each other. You see the difference? God made us a ruler over birds, but not other human beings. God made us to rule beasts of the field, but not other human beings. So that we are, by virtue of our creation in his image, positioned over other creatures, but we're not positioned over other creatures who are made in the same image and likeness that we are. Regrettably, what human beings frequently do is they get the order mixed up. And they forget that, yes, God created them to rule something, but he didn't create us to rule and to be superior over each other. So notice, he begins by declaring the majesty of God. He ends by declaring the majesty of God. So that all of David's thoughts about human beings has not caused him to think that human beings are ultimately the cat's meow. But all of David's reflections upon human beings and their glory and honor has caused him to realize that God is the cat's meow. Regrettably, what so frequently happens with fallen human beings is we forget who we have been ordered to rule, and we often get so full of thinking about ourselves that we forget to realize that everything that is good in human beings should cause us to reflect upon the majesty of God. In the Renaissance in Europe, what happened was that Christians in Europe started to focus on this theme of Psalm chapter 8. And the Renaissance was a period in which the artisans of Europe decided to paint pictures, sculpt sculptures, build buildings that would declare how magisterial, how beautiful human artisans could be. Look what human beings can do because of the ability God has given them. And so in the Renaissance of Europe, a huge production of art took place. Paintings, sculptures, buildings just started to pop up all over the place. And, of course, the heart of the Renaissance was in Florence. How many of you have been able to get over to Florence, by the way? Would you all like to have like a Sunday school class trip to Florence? Yeah, we should just go right over there as a Sunday school class sometime. Florence, of course, is the heart of the Renaissance. How many of you have been able to go in and to view Michelangelo's David? Okay, about everyone who's been to Florence, right? Because that's one of the main reasons why you go. You actually go to Florence for two reasons: to see Michelangelo's David and to eat Florentine spaghetti. right? That's those are the two. Florence has some of the best spaghetti in the world. You don't want to necessarily eat the pizza in Florence. And for heaven's sakes, you don't want to eat the pizza in Venice either. Pizza, you go to Rome, but more than Rome, you want to go to Naples for the pizza, right? So here we are in Florence, and do you remember those of you who have been to Florence to see David? Michelangelo sculpted David in order to declare the majesty of God by means of the ability that God had given him as an artisan. And in order to get in to see the David, you enter from a small, thin street, and of course the Italians have this worked out so well. In order to get into the museum, you first of all have to go through the bookstore, right? So you enter into the bookstore where you buy all your postcards and pictures and books and everything. And then you are ushered from the bookstore into this hallway, and this hallway is lined with unfinished sculptures done by Michelangelo and his students. They are blocks of marble which have not yet been completely sculpted, and so they are simply blocks of marble from the floor to about here. And then you can see these blocks of marble that Michelangelo and his students were working on, and you can see forms beginning to emerge from them. But they're incomplete. You can see the rough marks of the tools upon them. They're unfinished, but you can see what a sculpture was taken out of. And as a matter of fact, along this hallway, there are three statues known as the three captives, the three prisoners, because they are people, right, that are inside the marble that Michelangelo is trying to release from the marble as he sculpts them out of the marble. And so you walk up and down this hall and you look at these unfinished sculptures and you're really quite impressed. With what a sculptor is able to do. From a block of marble, a sculptor is able to take a chisel and a hammer and bring a form out of a block. It's just amazing. So it's a wonderful experience. But as you walk to the end of the hall, all of a sudden you enter into this huge room, and there off to your right, there he is, David. In all of his majesty, in all of his beauty, he is the perfect male. Good looking, he's ruddy, he's handsome, he's having a great hair day. Every muscle is in perfect place, and he just looks like the perfect male. And every man in the room covers his eyes in shame. And hangs his head and runs from the room trying to get back to the bookstore where he had some meaning and significance. And he gets back to the bookstore and his wife is nowhere around because she's still back here. And you look at David and you look back at the unfinished statues and you say, this came from that? You say to yourself, Michelangelo brought this majestic statue out of a block of marble like that? And you scratch your head and you say, wow, what a great artist. What a majestic artisan. But you see, if you're Christian, you go one more step. And you say, wow, what a great artisan that created Michelangelo. Unfortunately, the Renaissance was a time in which they were trying to express the majesty of human beings that had been created by God, but regrettably, some of the fall snuck into the Renaissance. One of the things that you'll notice go online this afternoon, pull up a picture of Michelangelo's David, you'll find that if you look carefully at Michelangelo's hands, they are hugely out of proportion with the rest of his body. Hugely out of proportion. Now, I know that for the last couple of months, you all have been watching my hands. I know. My students watch my hands, and it's one of the most commented things upon at Dallas Theological Seminary campus. I have huge hands, and I have long, thin fingers. As a matter of fact, I've got long things, right? My arms are long. My legs are long. I'm just long. But you see, my hands are not out of proportion with my other longness. But you go and see Michelangelo's David, and David's hands are hugely, even grotesquely, out of proportion to the rest of his body. Now, you understand, Michelangelo doesn't make mistakes like this. Michelangelo had every centimeter of David planned perfectly. He wanted to sculpt Michelangelo's hands out of proportion. You know why? Because the Renaissance in Italy wanted to make this statement. Look at what man can do. You see the hands of man? Look at how magisterial, look at how majestic, look at how mighty man is. Michelangelo was a man of the church, but unfortunately the Renaissance got carried away with itself. And it began to magisterially present human beings a little bit more self-importantly than they should have. You see, that's the trouble. God crowned us with glory and honor. God made us in His image and likeness. But if we focus upon that glory and honor and the image and likeness, sometimes we can start thinking too highly of ourselves. We can start to think that we're self-important, and you know what happens? The negative characteristics become pride and arrogance. Instead of beginning the psalm and ending the psalm with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Here's the tendency of a fallen human being. To think wonderful things about himself, to think wonderful things about herself, and to never go to the next step of declaring the majesty of God. You see, the loveliness and beauty of human beings is not to cause us to think out of step about human beings. It's to cause us to go the other step of beginning the psalm and ending the psalm with an expression of the majesty of God. Here's what we need to do. We need to recognize that we are honorable and beautiful, lovely and glorious, because we are created in the image of God, and we need to treat each other as glorious and honorable, because all of us are treated, should be treated, because of our creation in the image and likeness of God. But when we recognize how beautiful a human being is, we're not to become infatuated with the human being. We're to become infatuated with the majesty of God. And it should become a cause for our worship and our praise and adoration of Him. Because our hands just aren't that big. Our hands are puny and our hands are small. God has given us ability to do wonderful, magisterial, unexpected things. We can send a human being to the moon. We can cure so many diseases. It's amazing what human beings can do. But don't get carried away with yourself. When you do something wonderful, express praise and majesty to God. When your children do remarkable things, don't think too highly of yourselves as parents. Give recognition to God. When you finish that project, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't take the credit. Give the credit to God. when a human being does something wonderful, recognize the beauty of the human, but go beyond the beauty of the human to the majesty of the human being's creator. So I got a question for you. Just one quick question. What are ways that we sometimes stop the recognition with ourselves and don't go into the next phase of praise and worship? What are some popular ways that we often stop the recognition with ourselves and we don't go on to praise and worship? What are ways in which human beings love to take the credit? Boasting. Can you? What would boasting look like? How might a human being boast, and about what kind of things would a human being boast about? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. How else? How else do human beings love to stop the credit with them?
How about standing in front of a television camera and saying, "I'm going to love me like a receiver for the Dallas Cowboys"?
Oh, gosh. Yeah. 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 I was in Paris a couple of summers ago, and I had just gone up to the Eiffel Tower, and I was coming back down on that elevator from the Eiffel Tower, and I was stuck in an elevator with a bunch of tourists. And I looked across, and there was this American wearing a sleeveless shirt, and he had a tattoo on his arm. And I could see it so clearly because he had it tattooed in big letters on his arm there. It said, "I belong to me. I belong to me." I took a picture of it with my cell phone, and because what do you say about this? See, that's what human beings do who get too captivated with themselves. They belong to themselves and to themselves alone. No, I belong to Pamela. I belong to Pamela. I belong to my students at DTS. I belong to you. I don't belong to myself. And whenever I begin to think that I belong to myself, I become something unchristian. And most of all, I belong to Him. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him who created us. How else does this happen? One more. Yeah. Vanity. Absolutely. Yes, you're so right. Well, let me close this in prayer. Yes. Yeah. I think what we want to say is, look at what my kid did. Isn't God great? Yeah. Father, thank you for this small part of the Christian family, which we're able to join with every Sunday morning. Thank you for the ways in which they help me to understand the biblical text and to see the impact for it upon my own life. I pray that you would not allow us to get captivated with ourselves. Help us to be captivated with others. Help us to become the servants of others and not their rulers. Help us to always move beyond ourselves to your majesty and to your glory. You're the giver of every good gift. You're the Father of light, so we have nothing good that isn't from you. Every good thing we see in this world, every lovely thing we see in this world, by the power of the Spirit, would you help us to give thanks to you for it and recognition to you for it. All praise, all glory to you and to the Son and to the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name.